So tonight you have a sheet with you. On one side you'll have the first session, which will be Gary, and then I'll take the second session. And then I want to also invite you to a film at the church, Redeeming Grace, tomorrow night. It's called Ingenuity. It's by Ingenuity Films. It's called The Coming Convergence. If you can't make it for whatever reason, you can stream it. You can rent it or purchase it from Amazon, I think. But you can. It's not just convergence. It's the coming convergence. Okay, it's a very good film. And then, of course, they have a series, Decoding the Future. It's about the Book of Revelation, very professionally done, that we're going to be doing on Sunday nights starting next week, if you're interested in that as well. So we just want to welcome you and hopefully not just you watching with us and learning with us, but we're all learning and watching together as the church.
I am Gary Ibb. My wife Karen and I have lived here in Yankton for over 38 years. We raised our two children here, and both of them graduated from Yankton High School when this was the high school. We care a lot for this community and the people we have come to know. I've been teaching the Bible for the last 21 years. During my time of teaching, I have developed a real passion for Bible prophecy, and in particular, how it informs us of what is going on in the world. I've held 10-week teaching sessions on a verse-by-verse study of the Book of Revelation. On 8 different occasions, I have offered this course to the community, and I'm happy to see several of you here that have gone through my course. I always tried, in teaching Revelation, I tried to share the different ways that Revelation has been interpreted while giving my opinion on how I see it as I do. I come professionally from an accounting background, and I believe that has influenced me to take a much more analytical and literal approach to understanding the Bible, especially Bible prophecy. I look forward tonight to share with you the first session of our prophecy seminar. I thank each one of you for coming and hope your time here tonight will be well worth its while. I'd like to begin our time of sharing with a word of prayer, as has always been my practice in any leading. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing the people gathered here tonight. I thank you for your blessing, and I ask for your blessing to fall upon them and encourage them with the hope we all have by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask for your protection for those who may be in harm's way this night, from the various natural disasters that we're witnessing, including the hurricanes, the forest fires, the flooding, the earthquakes, and other dangers. We pray that the words that Pastor Raymond and I share tonight will be pleasing to you and will be received with clarity and understanding. We thank you for your prophetic word that gives us insight into your plan, especially concerning the things that are yet to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to turn you to the screen that I've put up there. And I'd like to kind of say why we're doing this. You'll notice that at the top of the screen is the word fish. F-I-S-H. And so we're using it, I'm using it, for purposes of an acronym to describe what our hope is here for what we're presenting tonight. The F stands for foundational. Foundational being something to build on, and we hope that's what this can be. The I is informational. I hope there's enough that we share tonight that may be new to you, that may even stimulate your interest and create a desire in you to seek more. The S is scriptural. Scriptural meaning that we build on the plumb line of truth from Scripture. And H is for hopeful, sharing the reason and the evidence for the hope we have. So why the fish? Some of you may know, but let me share with the others that don't know. This symbol of the fish has been assigned for the followers of Jesus Christ all the way back to the first century. For under the rule of the Roman Empire, the early church suffered much persecution. And this symbol was used by believers to identify with each other. You see, the word fish in Greek, which was the language of that day, which is the language of the New Testament. The Greek, the word for fish is ichthus. I-C-H-T-H-U-S. And it served as an acronym for those early believers. Because in the Greek language, ichthus is spelled with the five Greek letters, and you can see that on the middle fish here. And those five letters are the iota, the I, the CH is the chi, the TH is the theta, the U is the epsilon, and the S is the sigma. The iota stands in the acronym for Jesus, and that's the word in Greek for Jesus. The chi stands for Christos, which you can probably guess is the word for Christ in Greek. The theta stands for Theos, and Theos is the word for God in Greek. The epsilon stands for Huos, which is Son, and the sigma stands for Soter, which is Savior. So putting the sign totally together, the fish symbol, reminds the believers that they are connected by faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, and our Savior. Amen. This next slide is an introduction to what I want to share tonight, and the title of my message is The Reason for the Hope We Have. And we have the Bible verse here too on this screen. It says in John 20:20, it just happens to be John 20:20, which we're also titled in this 2020 Bible Prophecy Seminar. And it says about the disciples. And this is the disciples at the time that Jesus came to see them after he had arose from the dead. And it says here that they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And I hope that's the same sense that each one of you have. When the Lord comes, we will be overjoyed by Him coming. The first topic I have on the outline, if you all have the outline with you, is the sovereignty of God. And I'd like to refer to that because I think it's important to start there with the understanding of Bible prophecy. The concept is foundational. God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is foundational to the understanding and the accepting of the importance of God's prophetic word in His word. So let's define sovereignty. Sovereignty has at least three meanings, and these are the ones I'm going to concentrate on. It means supreme authority. The theological term here is omnipotent. You've probably heard that term, meaning all-powerful. God is all-powerful. He's above all, and He's before all. He is on the throne. He is ruler and judge of all. The Hebrew name describing this characteristic of God is El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. Let me share with you a verse that describes it well from Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Where it says, Ah, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. God is sovereign. Second, it means unlimited in extent. The theological term here again is omnipresent, meaning ever-present. He's everywhere. God transcends time and space. God is everlasting, with no beginning and no end. He is the great I Am. He is Yahweh. We have a verse here in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, that define this for us, where it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." God is sovereign. Thirdly, it means controlling influence. The word here is omniscient, meaning that he's all-knowing. He knows all. God has infinite awareness and insight. God is in control. God is in control. We need to be reminded at this very time, he has control over nature, over kings, over history, over people, over angels and even demons. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is our God that reigns. The verse here that I want to share with you is Psalm 139, the same chapter, verses 13 to 16. Beautiful words to remind us that he knew us even before the creation of the world. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God is sovereign. You know, when we acknowledge that God is sovereign, then we can see God's greater purpose in everything that happens. But nothing happens without God's direction or permission. For all things are under his rule and control. God is sovereign in principle and in practice, including he is sovereign in his plan of salvation. His salvation is by grace through faith. Let's look at three verses describing his greater purpose. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 16, 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." And Isaiah 14, 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." It is as he has planned, and it shall be as he has purposed. Yes, when we acknowledge the sovereignty of God, then we can believe what God has said is yet to come will indeed happen. God's prophetic word. This is the second topic on my outline. So let me start with the definition of prophetic word. It is foretelling events by divine inspiration. That is 100% accurate. It has to be 100% accurate. It is history written in advance. It is a word that can only come from God. Here's a verse in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, where it says, God says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Then we know that the prophetic word of God comes with foreknowledge. We can know, we receive a sense of foreknowledge. And Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He reveals everything through his prophets, and so we should be alert to what the prophets tell us in the scripture. Because it is from God, it is totally reliable. As I said, prophecy must be 100% reliable. No mistakes. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was at the penalty of death if somebody prophesied and it didn't come true. So let me read this passage from 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. And this is New Testament. This is in our time. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because we know that Scripture supports the importance of God's prophetic word, and it is proven trustworthy, we should eagerly seek its counsel. Prophecy demonstrates God's sovereignty. Only God, as I've said, is 100% accurate in foretelling the future. But since over 25% of the Bible, of Scripture, when originally written, was in prophetic terms, was written relative to the future, and when prophecy is fulfilled by God, it authenticates the accuracy of God's word. Prophecy also provides the reader of God's word with insight into the future, giving us hope with what we know is to come. By prophecy, we also receive insight into what God is doing when we just look around and watch, and where we are in God's timeline. As Raymond mentioned, where are we? We have access to the wisdom of God, and the prophecy helps us remember God's promises that he's given and then look forward with a sense of expectation and urgency as to what is yet to come. Since we know that God fulfilled the prophecies of Christ's first coming 2,000 years ago, and they were fulfilled literally and physically, it follows that God will fulfill the prophecies of his second coming in the same manner. Let me just enumerate for you a few of those fulfilled first coming prophecies. And I think you know most of these, but it's nice to be reminded. They include the virgin birth, Jesus born in Bethlehem, the babies killed at the time of his birth, his return from Egypt with Mary and Joseph, John the Baptist declared as the forerunner. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, all prophesied ahead of time. His betrayal and his betrayal price. He was mocked with his crucifixion. He was mocked, beaten, spit on, crucified with transgressors. He thirsted. Lots were cast for his garments. Even his forsaken cry on the cross was prophesied. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His bones were not broken. He was pierced, buried in a rich man's tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And numerous other specific prophecies that were fulfilled with his first coming. You know, God's prophetic word, both the fulfilled and the yet unfulfilled, are shown in various signs and wonders revealed in Scripture. Among these signs are the virgin birth, the sign of Jonah, the Sabbath as a sign for Israel, as well as the dispersal and restoration of Israel being a sign. We also see the sign of the authority of Jesus and the sign of Jesus being the bread from heaven. But we have signs pointing to the last days as well. Here's two of them. The signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. Luke 21, verse 11. Yeah, 21, verse 11, which is the terrors and great signs from heaven. Because there will be great earthquakes, Just yesterday we had a great earthquake, didn't we, in Mexico. There will be great earthquakes. And in various places, famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And then we also see the sign in the sun and the moon and the stars that he prophesied. For it says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. And then there's also signs of the woman in Revelation 12, verse 1 and 2. And if you don't know, there's much talk about this very sign in our times today. We're probably not going to emphasize much of that tonight, but I encourage you to be watchful, because it's being talked about as there is a sign that's going to appear in heaven 2 weeks from today. And it lines up with this prophecy. What it means is not, we can't be sure. We do not declare, God declares. And so here, Revelation 12, 1 and 2 says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then we see this one that is a sign of the dragon, which followed that other sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And following that, we see in Revelation 15:1. These are the 3 major signs that are talked about in the book of Revelation. And this one in Revelation 15:1 says, and then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. You know, just as the first coming of Christ happened in the fullness of time, when everything was ready, at the precise time, I believe it makes total sense that Christ will return in the fullness of time, when all is ready, and the Father tells the Son to go claim his bride. Just some of the things that had to be in place before he came the first time. Just consider these. When he came the first time as our Savior, it included that God arranged that his covenants would be given to his people, God's people, Israel. He arranged for the prophets to share his word, even of the future. God's plan was foreshadowed and pictured in the Old Testament. God's word, given by inspiration, was written down and recorded and passed on. God's lineage, all the way to Jesus, is identified. Locations like Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, and Jerusalem were all in place at the time Jesus came. And the Jewish culture was established for him to enter in. I will talk later about some of the things needing to be in place in preparation for Christ's return under the topic on my outline that's called A Glimpse into God's Plan. But suffice it to say that God gives us so many things to look to and ultimately to know when the season is at hand. My next topic on the handout is Israel's role. Israel is a man, is a people, is a nation. First, the man. Israel as the man is Jacob, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. God changed his name after Jacob wrestled with God all night and overcame. Genesis 35:10 here says, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Israel means he will rule as God, or it can also mean struggle with God. Israel as a people are the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. which God promised Jacob that he would make into a great nation out of Egypt. And so here we have Israel as also the role of Israel as a people. For he said to Jacob before he went to Egypt, then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Israel as a nation was called by God to be a treasured possession, as promised to Jacob here. A chosen people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And it was at Mount Sinai, as Israel came out of Egypt, Moses leading them, that God made a conditional covenant with Israel, a covenant of obedience that made them the wife of Yahweh. A conditional covenant meaning if they broke the covenant, there would be consequences for it. And so here again, this was at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But this was backed up to the prophet Jeremiah. And we see what we call the new covenant that was promised to the house of Israel and Judah. And these are the words in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Israel's purpose. I would define it in terms of relationship with God, revelation from God, and a sign from God, by God. First, God desired a relationship by calling Abraham and blessing him and his descendants with an unconditional covenant, promising the offspring of Abraham and a specific land that we know to be Israel, with defined borders and everlasting promise. And God alone walked the blood trail to seal that covenant in Genesis 15. Later, God would make a conditional covenant, as I've mentioned here previously, with Moses at Mount Sinai. It was there that God would make Israel his wife, even though that relationship would become estranged because of disobedience. And it is, even to this day. But God promises restoration for Israel. That's an important part of the prophecies of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Second, God brought revelation through Israel. He used the people of Israel to bring us to where we're at. And he gave his promises, his covenants were established through Israel, including the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, the Phinehas covenant, which is the priestly covenant, and the Davidic covenant, which is the kingly or the royal covenant, as well as the new covenant that Jesus brought in. God revealed his personal name to Israel. Yahweh, I am or I be. Through Israel, God gave us his word. We have the word because he gave it to his people Israel, and it was protected through the ages. He revealed his light, and most importantly, through Israel, he sent into the world the Messiah, his anointed one, his son. Jesus is a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Thirdly, Israel is a sign of God's eternal promise. Israel is the woman of Revelation 12, 1 and 2 that we've read. Israel is the olive tree of Romans 11. Israel is the fig tree of Matthew 24, verses 32 to 34. I'll read that in a moment. Because I want to talk about Israel being the timepiece for God's prophetic plan. Israel is back in their land after being scattered for nearly 2,000 years. In fact, they're a nation that was born in a day, May 14, 1948. Jesus seemed to indicate his return would be in the generation when the fig tree buds and the branches become tender. Let me read Matthew 24, 32 to 34. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Then we have, I think, support for this in the Psalm 102, verses 16 and 18, where this is his prophetic word in the Psalms even, where he says, "For the Lord builds up Zion," that's Jerusalem, "He appears in his glory. Let this be recorded for a generation to come." In fact, it really means the last generation. "So that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." The role of Israel, past, present, and future, seems to me essential to understanding the fullness of what God is doing.